Matthew 20, verse 17.
And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, this is the first week of Nisan A.D. 30 that we're looking at here. Jesus is ascending to Jerusalem to face death. It's right before Passover. Passover is in the second week. And we're not exactly sure how long it took Jesus to go through Jericho and up to Jerusalem. But we know he got there like on the Friday before his triumphal entry on Sunday and rested on the Sabbath day. And so then made the triumphal entry on the first day of the week, was then arrested Thursday night, crucified Friday, rose again the next Sunday on the 17th. So this is somewhere in the first week of AD 30, because Nisan was their first month. So Nisan 1 was New Year's Day for the Jews, all right, when it comes to the ecclesiastical year that God gave them. They have a different new year for other purposes, civil new year, but this is the one that God gave them. And that's why we believe it's most likely that Jesus was born on Nisan 1, because that was the first day of their month, and that was the day that the veil of the tabernacle was raised and the tabernacle set up, veil put in place. The veil was a type of the flesh of Jesus Christ. So likely, if you fit with the types and shadows, that was their new year. That was the day the tabernacle was put up and the veil was put up. And when the veil was rent, it was when Jesus died. And so my guess is that that was his date of birth. Okay, the first. Now, so this is the first week of Nisan, AD 30. Last year, about this time, in Matthew 14, Jesus had gotten word of John the Baptist's death. And it does not seem that he attended Passover that year from what we can tell. At that same time, he fed the 5,000 and walked on the water in Galilee. He was a long ways from Jerusalem right at that same time of year. So it's possible he didn't attend Passover that year. However, during that year, shortly before the Mount of Transfiguration, he begins talking to his disciples more about his coming death and trying to prepare them. In the October 29, before this Nisan 30, back in October, December time frame, we find Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. The Feast of Tabernacles was the 15th day of the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets was the first day, and then there was the Day of Atonement on the 10th, Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th. Somewhere between John chapter 7, verse 2, turn there with me, if you would, and look at that. Just so in your Bible, you might want to make a notation. John 7, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Okay, this year, 2022, this year, Tabernacles is October 10th through the 16th. And then we find down in verse 22 of John 10, all the way over to John 10, in verse 22, it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. Everybody knew it was winter. It probably means it was bad weather. It's probably what that word should have been translated as. There's not a Jew who didn't know that when the feast of dedication was. So somewhere in this discourse, there was a shift to the feast of dedication, which this year is December 18th to the 25th. So a couple months after the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Dedication. Now, Jesus is observing the Feast of Dedication. There's an eight-day feast. And most of you in here are like me. You were raised in Protestant teaching or Mennonite teaching, and these feasts and what they stood for weren't taught. And so most of you don't know what the Feast of Dedication is about. How many of you don't know? Raise your hand. Right, okay. I saw some that didn't raise their hand, and if I ask you right now, I know you don't know what the Feast of Dedication was. Have you heard of Hanukkah?
Okay, Hanukkah is the feast of dedication. It's also called Festival of Lights. It's also called Feast of the Maccabees. All right? It was established by Judas Maccabees. Now, I'm saying this for a reason, very important. Purim, which was a feast established by Mordecai and Esther in that day to remember the fact of their victory over Haman, right? That was the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Dedication was established by Judas Maccabees. Both of those feasts were added extra to the feast that God established in the Bible, all right? In fact, Judas Maccabees established the Feast of Dedication in the intertestamental time between Malachi and Matthew. Jesus is there observing it. He endorsed it. He acknowledged it. He didn't stand against it. That's important to understand. Hanukkah is the 25th of Kislev to the 2nd of Tevet. It's usually in the late November or any time in December, this Feast of Dedication can be according to the Hebrew calendar. Like I said, this year, Hanukkah, or dedication, is December 18th to the 25th. Now, what was it about? Well, back in 168 B.C., that's like almost exactly halfway between Malachi and Matthew, because that was 400 years, 168 B.C., Antiochus IV, who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes means God manifest, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman. He was ruling over Palestine along with a great empire. It had been greater when Alexander the Great's empire was split up between his four generals. One was Seleucus. And so the Seleucids is what these people were called. They're actually Greeks and Syrians and Persians mixed together. They call them the Seleucids. But they were in that empire that came from that general of Alexander the Great. Antiochus IV was ruling over that, and he was down in Egypt. And during this time, the Greeks were trying to impose their culture in Jerusalem, much like what we deal with in America. The Greeks would have sporting events where the athletes didn't have any clothes on. And the ungodly, unspiritual, fleshly Jewish youth would flock to these events where there would also be sacrifices to Greek gods. And this was going on in the streets of Jerusalem, okay? And it was very obnoxious to anybody who had a faith in God and had a care about righteousness. So the Greeks are doing these things. And while Antiochus is in Egypt, there was a rumor that went around that he died. And all the Jews had celebrations that Antiochus died. The problem was he didn't die, and he heard about it. And so Antiochus comes with his armies from Egypt to Jerusalem. He took the city by storm, and in 3 days he slew 40,000 persons, and 40,000 more he sold as slaves to neighboring nations. How'd you like to live during that time? You know the ones that got slain. Okay, there were people there who were Antiochus sympathizers. And they were watching who was celebrating. The ones celebrating his death were the ones who were opposed to all this wickedness and ungodliness. And no doubt, they were among many that were slain. That'd be hard to take. We've got it good, don't we? So, Antiochus raided the temple in Jerusalem, stealing its treasures, setting up an altar to Zeus. He sacrificed swine on the altar and took the broth and sprinkled it all over the temple. He issued even more draconian decrees that performing the rite of circumcision was punished by death, and Jews everywhere were ordered to sacrifice to pagan gods and eat pig flesh. This man is a type, according to most Bible scholars, they believe that he's a type of Antichrist, of the Antichrist. In Daniel, where it talks about the little horn, Antiochus fits the picture, but many people believe it referred to him, but there's a coming greater fulfillment of that same little horn. And so we understand why they would, why he filled the bill. Okay, the Jewish response to this was to take up arms and fight. You can feel that, can't you? Oh, yeah, like, I'll help them. Yeah, they weren't pacifists. In 167 to 166 B.C., Judas Maccabees led the Jews in a series of victories over the military forces of the Syrian Greeks. And after vanquishing Antiochus and the Seleucids, the Jews cleaned and restored the temple in 165 A.D. and had a great celebration and commemorated it with the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, Festival of Lights. Okay? Now let me tell you this. In Hebrews 11:33, when Paul was writing, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, I have no doubt that he was including in his mind the Maccabean revolt. Why would Jesus celebrate his whole life? If he did it once, he did it other times, right? Why would he celebrate the Feast of Dedication if he did not agree with what happened there? He certainly did agree. It was totally in line with everything else in the Old Testament. David killing Goliath was no different. Okay. So in John 10:22, if you're still there, this was the... I'm not done yet. Anyways, I've missed a point. The original Feast of Dedication, supposedly from rabbinical writings, from Jewish history, involved a miracle. When the Jews re-entered the temple, which had sat vacant for 3 years, defiled by swine flesh, defiled with a statue of Zeus, when the Jews finally drove these aliens out of their country, restored their temple, and cleansed it, and when they entered, they could only find one small sealed jug of olive oil that had not been profaned or contaminated by Antiochus. They used it to light the menorah. The menorah was the candlestick, okay? The lampstand. They used it to light the menorah in the temple, and though the oil was only enough to last one day, it miraculously lasted 8 days, time for more oil to be made ready. And this is the reason why Hanukkah, what's the symbol of Hanukkah? The menorah, right? And the Festival of Lights and Feast of Dedication, the Feast of the Maccabees, now you understand it. It lasts 8 days, okay, in commemoration of this. Now, when Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication in John 10:22, this was the last time that we understand that he was in Jerusalem before what we're reading today in Matthew 20:17. And it was at Jerusalem in the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why does it say again? When he was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, they took up stones to stone him for a similar statement. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? The leaders were called Elohim, and so if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Okay, what did Jesus just say there? He just said, your law is the word of God, it's the scripture, and it cannot be broken. All of it, right? Okay. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away beyond Jordan unto a place where John the first baptized, and there he abode. Okay? He abode there, and go back to Matthew 20, where we are at today. He abode there, and then in February or March of that same winter, okay, we're in the same winter right before Nisan AD 30. So we're in the winter of 29, right? Because Nisan is New Year's. So in the winter of 29, somewhere in February or March, we don't know for sure, Lazarus fell sick and died. Jesus was at beyond Jordan ministering in Perea, what's known as Perea. We just read that in John. He went beyond Jordan. He ministered there, and then he heard from there that Lazarus was sick. And by the time he got back to Bethany, Lazarus had died. He did that on purpose, we know. And so during in February, March, Jesus came up and raised Lazarus from the dead, but it seems as though he did not go to Jerusalem at that time, from what the scriptures indicate. Instead, all he did is poke the hornet's nest, and all the Pharisees got their wings buzzing and went and held a council how they had to destroy this man, of course. And then he left and went to Ephraim. Instead of going to Jerusalem, he was at Bethany. He went to Ephraim, which was 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and ministered in that area until where we're at. And where we're at, he has gone to Ephraim. He comes down through Jericho and heads to Jerusalem, okay? So, Matthew 20, 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is the fourth recorded time in the book of Matthew that Jesus has told them this. Now, I'm saying recorded. He could have told them a number of other times that weren't recorded. But in Matthew 16, 21, it says, from that time forth, and this is right before the Mount of Transfiguration in that time frame, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. In Matthew 17, 12, Jesus said that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And then in Matthew 17, 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And they were exceeding sorry. But Luke adds in the account that we're reading today in Matthew 20, 17, Luke adds, And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And the proof of that is in verse 20, Matthew 20, 20. Right after he says this, somewhere shortly after that, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Who's that? That's Aunt Salome. Okay? Salome was the sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it seems very clear. There's a possibility that we're assuming something that's not accurate. It seems very clear that Salome was Zebedee's wife, and so John and James were Jesus' cousins through Salome being sister to Mary. Also, James and Joseph and Jude, they were also kindred of Jesus because they were sons of Mary and Alphaeus or Cleopas. And according to history and some different things we can discern, Alphaeus or Cleopas supposedly the same person, was brother to Joseph. Anyways, interesting tidbits there. So this is Aunt Salome bringing John and James and her with her sons there, John and James, sons of Zebedee, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons, James and John, may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." You know, people get things in their head, and they have what we call selective hearing. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." I want you to notice the patience that Jesus exercises when dealing with people. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. He knows what he's going toward. He knows what's going to happen. He's trying to share it with them. He's trying to prepare them. Did they listen? Are they tuned in? Are they paying attention? No, they got their own ideas going. They're not listening. They're speaking of things they don't understand. They cannot appreciate what he's dealing with because they're in their own little world. And we read it and we say, "Those disciples, too bad Jesus didn't have me as his disciple." Seriously? As a pastor, I am continually amazed at how much people do not hear. Selective hearing is only hearing what fits your presuppositions, only hearing what you really want to hear, tuning out what you don't have interest in, tuning out what you do not value, tuning out what you don't like, and it's very, very common. Very common. They hear something proven by God's word and still revert to their own ideas and ways. And if that is not true, then one sermon against gossip, slander, inappropriate speech would change your life forever. We'd never have to teach on it again. One sermon about honoring godly authority structure and biblical submission would be all you needed for life. One sermon on tithing and witnessing and prayer, et cetera, et cetera. One sermon would be enough, and you just hear it, absorb it, embrace it, and grow. No. You hear it, you run it through the filter of what you like and don't like, and then you revert to what you were doing before. And that is all too common. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous for your soul because I think everybody has some degree of it and we need to work against it. But I don't know what degree of it where God's going to say, "I never knew you, depart from me." But Lord, we did this and this and this and this. He said, "But he that builds his house on the rock is he that heareth my sayings and doeth them. He that builds his house on the sand is he that heareth my sayings and doeth them not." So to some degree in there, okay, everybody to some degree doesn't do everything they hear, okay, I understand that. But to what degree is it when God says, "Your house is on the sand, bye"? Okay? We need to be really concerned about that. Verse 23, "And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." James was martyred by Herod Agrippa. He was beheaded on Passover AD 45. When Peter was put in prison and broken free by the angel, you remember that? The angel broke him out. They went to the prayer meeting the girl went out there and he recognized a voice and they thought it was an angel or something, okay? That was at John Mark's mother's house. Barnabas and Paul were probably there, though it doesn't tell us. But that was in AD 45 at Passover when James, son of Zebedee, was killed. John, son of Zebedee, is the one who lived on to the end of the first century and wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation. But he endured a lot of persecution. So Jesus says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, it's very important you understand, he didn't say, guys, the kingdom of God is within you, so that doesn't apply. He didn't say that. That's been misused and misunderstood. He didn't say, guys, the church is the kingdom, so that doesn't apply. That's also been misused and misapplied. He didn't say, guys, the kingdom is not of this world, so that doesn't apply. That's also been misused and misapplied. He said, it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Somebody is going to sit on his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. Okay? What kingdom are we talking about? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves another question. Does God have a lot of positions that are prepared for somebody? Oh, yeah. In his kingdom. In his kingdom. There are a lot of positions. These guys were wanting the position of right hand and left hand by the throne. He said, no, the Father will give that to whomever it's prepared for. But that same Father has many positions that he's going to fill. What do you think he's looking for to fill those positions? What do you think that God is watching for? You know, we talked about life as a test. But life is a placement test. It's not just a test of heaven and hell. It does determine that. But those who are going to be saved, it's a placement test for positions prepared by the Father. And God is watching you. He's watching you. He's analyzing you. He's deciding whether you are trustworthy. He's deciding what position he can entrust to you. You've got a position right here on earth. So he knows how you're going to fill a position. He's watching to see how you fill your position. That has to do with how you relate to those over you, how you relate to those under you, how you relate to your equals, how you handle money, how you handle time. God is watching all these things because there is a position waiting for the prepared. Now, you remember we talked about a kingdom. He did not refute their kingdom ideology here. He did not refute it. Just like in Acts 1, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He did not refute their kingdom ideology. They had just had 40 days of kingdom instruction before they asked that question. So we'll discuss in a minute what kingdom we're talking about, but let's go on. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. If you want to be despised, just work at elevating yourself and exalting yourself. That's a good way to get despised. Take cuts in the food line and see how everybody likes you. Take cuts in the dessert line, and we're going to deal with that. No, seriously, when you try to exalt yourself, when you try to get ahead of somebody, when you try to get a position that others are wanting, and instead of being patient, instead of waiting, when you try to usurp authority, when you try to exalt, you're just asking for a just reproof and dislike. So let me ask you two questions. These 10 brethren who were upset at John and James, were they upset because these two were not being sensitive to what Jesus had just told them about his death? Were they upset because they too wanted such a position and felt their chances jeopardized by these two? Well, let's see, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. So that shows us what the motivation of all this was. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Is this the first time Jesus dealt with this? No. If you have a memory of going through Matthew, we've dealt with this before. Bringing the little child in there and so forth, okay? But remember this also. It is the apostles who are telling you this story. Okay? They're owning it. They're acknowledging it. The question is, will we? Will we acknowledge this problem amongst us? They are telling us this story. Jesus didn't write the book of Matthew. He's the author by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. But it's the apostles who share these things that actually make them look bad, make them look immature, make them look insensitive, make them look unspiritual. But they're telling us because they're owning it, and they want us to realize that we have the same problem. And I can guarantee you we do. Which one's the greatest? I see and hear it all the time. It is the root of all false piety. Do you know James and John's mother actually stumbled her sons by leading them to think of themselves more highly than they ought? She's the one who seems to have instigated this. Aunt Salome, she meant well, but her little darling James and John, she felt like were the primary ones who ought to get this, so she better ask first before somebody else asked. So she brings them to Jesus, and I don't know how James and John felt about it. They might have been saying, oh, Mom, you know, I don't know. They were grown men, but they still honor their mother. And following along with it, maybe thought, well, you know, let Mom ask, you know, let if she wants to. If it works out, great. If not, it was her. Turn to Proverbs 14, if you would. Proverbs 14, verse 1. So there was something in Salome that gave her some boldness to do this. I don't think that this was an act of loving the brethren. I don't think they were looking at loving the brethren. They were looking at gaining a position in their own life. So they were thinking of themselves. They weren't thinking of how this affected everybody else. They were thinking of themselves. And in Proverbs 14:1, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with their hands. This thing of which one of us is the greatest is the root of all gossip, slander, this usurping, you know. Okay, so I'm in a family, I'm in a church, I'm in a marriage, I'm in whatever. I'm in a business. But in a church, which is supposed to be God's fold, God's cause. We are God's people, God's household, trying to forward God's cause, right? And I don't agree with something. There's something that I, glorious me, I don't agree with. So guess what? I've got to tell somebody. I've got to say it. I've got to let somebody know that I've got a superior idea. And what is that all about? Which one of us is the greatest? That's what it's about. It's the same root. I'm not being the childlike. I'm not the one who is saying, hey, you know, I want everybody to make it. Let's all work together. Come on, you can do it. You can do it on a sports team. Hey, good try. Get back up. You can do better next time. I want to let you know that serve, you know, you didn't do that quite right. How do you like to have someone like that on your team? Well, you know, I know you spiked it, but you should have done it like this. No, you want the person who comes by and says, hey, good job. I know you missed it. Hey, we all make mistakes. Try better. You want that person on your team, right? No, this thing about which one of us is the greatest always has to do with, excuse me, I want to get a little higher, so mind if I just step on you? Oh, thank you. There, now I'm higher. That's what that's all about. Proverbs 15:1. Or 15:2, rather. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Now, wisdom and knowledge are two different things. Okay? I may have knowledge that says, you were off key. Wisdom has to do with the proper use of knowledge. Okay? So I know that you didn't hit your note, but wisdom says, what should I do about it? Should I come over there and say, that was a wrong note. That sounded really bad. Or no. I'm going to go to somebody else and say, did you hear so-and-so miss their note? Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. Wisdom says, okay, this is God's house. This is God's household. We all want to make it to heaven. I want all these people to make it to heaven. So I've got some knowledge. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to build the house or tear down the house? Am I going to encourage or discourage? Am I going to bring unity or division? What am I going to do with my knowledge? Wisdom builds. Wisdom unifies. Wisdom encourages. Wisdom knows what appropriate is. Wisdom does not advance myself, okay, just because I think I know something. Proverbs 12:8 says this. A man should be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. That's not the verse that I was thinking of, but it works just fine. Anyways, are you going to work to speak health to the body? There's something about the words of the wise are health. And I don't see it right off. No big deal. And then there's another question. Now, do you have to voice your disagreement on every little particular? Is that what God called you to do? You're the apostle of the microscope. You've got a voice. I looked. I saw something. I've got to say it. Really? Should you be voicing your opinion contrary to leadership anyways? We all agree that, you know, let the women keep silent in the church, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under silence. As also saith the law, I would suffer not a woman to teach, but nor to usurp authority over the man. Okay? Right? We agree with that. So, when the church service is over, I'm going to go voice my opinion contrary to church leadership, church standards, contrary to the pastor, contrary to the leadership. I'm going to voice my disapproval outside the church. That's okay? Are you not usurping authority? Are you usurping authority still? Did God put you in a position to teach the church? Did God put you in a position to lead the church and lead the congregation? And just because you're not in the pulpit, but you're voicing your disapproval with the leadership and the church and the decisions of the church, you don't think that you're violating the scriptures by doing that? Usurping authority? Teaching? Contrary? You are violating the scriptures just as much as if you did it inside the building, doing it outside the building. So you say, Brother Mark, but you're saying I have to agree with everything? No, you don't have to agree. But when you disagree, you don't have to say it. You don't have to speak it. You don't have to make sure somebody knows, I've got a better idea. You don't have to make sure somebody knows, look, you could say, boy, that was a good sermon. Our pastor's really trying. Oh, brother so-and-so, brother Jesse, boy, he had a good Bible study. Boy, brother Titus, he's really working on that song leading. Brother Nathan, boy, we've got a good thing going here. Look at our young people. Look at what's happening here. Go visit other churches and see how good we got it here. Amen. See how much we got going here, and don't try to tear it down. Okay, verse 25, or rather, we're moving on there. Young men, I'm going to have a word of warning to you young men. A wife who tears down her husband in authority and leadership in the home, you don't want to marry someone like that. Don't marry an opinionated wife. Don't marry an opinionated wife who is a self-appointed judge and insists on speaking her disapproval. If you marry her, I'll pray for you. Verse 28, Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest Christian is the one who serves the greatest needs. The greatest Christian is the one who's the greatest in serving God's work, in building up God's church, in winning souls. He that winneth souls is wise. The greatest servant, the greatest Christian, Jesus says, is the one who is pouring out their soul, spending and being spent for the work of God. That's, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, do that. Nobody sets you up as a judge until they set you up as a judge. You're not one. Until God sets you up as a judge, keep your mouth shut. Until God sets you up as a judge, stay in your lane, do your job, fill your role, be an example. Great, that's wonderful. If you have a problem with something the leader said, go talk to the leader about it. The ones who will be closest to Christ on the throne, right hand and left hand, who's that going to be? It'll be the ones whom he can trust and agree with the most. That's who will be there. Verse 29, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Actually, in Jericho is in Luke 19. Before he left Jericho, turn to Luke 19 and we have the story of Zacchaeus. Okay? So Luke 19 is a parallel passage, but Matthew doesn't tell us about Zacchaeus. Who is Zacchaeus? Verse chapter 19 of Luke. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. We sing the song with the children. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He might have been a wee little man, but he wasn't a wee little man. Anyways, I don't think your children would be too warped by singing that, but and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I will abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with the man that is a sinner. And listen to this. Zacchaeus is a Jewish man. He's working for the government, okay? He is in the IRS. Shame on him, right? He's working for the government. He collects taxes for the government. And so he stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I told you before about the rich young ruler, that Jesus wasn't expecting anything more of him than this right here. Okay, sell your goods and give to the poor. Doesn't mean sell everything you own. Sell your pillow, sell your bed, sell your mattress, sell your socks. No, it doesn't mean that. Okay? He was telling him, go appropriately distribute to the poor with your all that you have. Sell a lot of it, sell some of it, give to the poor, and come follow me. Peter said, we've done that, but we know that Peter had a house and a boat and so forth, right? Okay. Jesus is consistent. This is also a rich man. He said, Lord, I'm going to sell half my goods and give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by unjust accusation, I'm going to restore him fourfold. And Jesus said, salvation's come to this house. That's genuine repentance. Okay? So I just want to make that point. Zacchaeus, by his own words, was still going to be a tax collector. He was still in government. And Jesus said he was saved. He was in communion with Jesus that day. They went and ate lunch together. He was in communion with Jesus and the disciples that day. But he was a government official, still in the government. He didn't step down. Okay. Now, in verse 30 of Matthew 20, he departed from Jericho, and behold, two blind men sitting by the way. And when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Can you imagine? None of them understood where Jesus was going or why. And yet he's still reaching out, saving Zacchaeus, healing the blind. One of these blind men, by the way, was more well known than the other. But he was just simply called the blind man, or son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus, you know who Bartimaeus is. But Bartimaeus just simply means son of Timaeus. So, you know, he's a blind beggar. So Jesus leaves Jericho, and he's going up to Jerusalem for the last time. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, a subtropic area where the kings would go in the wintertime because it was warm down there. They grew oranges down there, but Jerusalem was like 2,500 feet above sea level, and the Mount of Olives was like 3,000 feet above sea level, so it was quite a bit higher than we are here. We're about 850 feet above sea level here in Missouri, where we're at. So Jericho is 800 feet below. Mount of Olives was 3,000 feet above. So this climb was about 4,000 feet of elevation that he had to go up. And there was not just straight up. There was up and down through a valley and up and down through a valley and then finally up to the Mount of Olives and then about 500 foot down through the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem. So on the Jericho Road, as this is called, after Zacchaeus, Jesus shares a parable. I want to quickly look at that. This parable was given right before he went to Jerusalem to die. And this parable was about the kingdom. What kingdom was Jesus talking about where someone would sit on his right hand and on his left hand? Well, in this same area, he shares it, and he shares it because in verse 11 of Luke 19, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. What happened when they thought that? Aunt Salome brought James and John over here and said, can they sit on your right hand and your left hand? We're talking about the same kingdom ideology, the same kingdom concept, okay? He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money. Okay, that's us. We're occupying till he comes. He's going to call us and give us rewards according to what we did with what we had. Now, he says down in verse 26, Everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. So if we don't do anything with what he gave us, if we don't build on the rock, what we have or seem to have will be taken away. We'll go to hell. Then he said in verse 27, but those mine enemies, the ones who said, we will not have this man to reign over us, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, what kingdom is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the one they were waiting for. He did not refute their kingdom ideology. He's just letting them know it's not yet. Okay? In Sunday school lesson, we talked about here we have no continuing polity, city, government. Old kingdoms were centered around a what? A city, Babylon, Jerusalem, Syria, Damascus, okay? Because the city was what gave the king his power and authority with walls around it. So when you talk about a city, you're also talking about a kingdom. You're also talking about a government. And in Revelation, when it talks about the city Babylon, it says the same word as the polity, polis. When it talks about the New Jerusalem, the city four square, same word. But we know we're talking about a government. Now, let me ask you this. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Who taught us to pray that? Come on. Jesus taught us to pray. It's the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right? Did he teach us to pray for something that would never happen? No. So, let's change it a little bit. Thy government come, thy law be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have I done violence to the text? No. No. Thy city come, thy rules, thy government be done on earth as it is in heaven. I haven't changed anything. That's what it means. Okay? And we're supposed to pray that. So that means it's going to happen. That's the kingdom where the disciples would sit on 12 thrones. That's the kingdom where someone's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand. That's the kingdom that he's going to sit on the throne of David. Now, when it says we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for that government, that kingdom come. And let me say this quickly. We're running out of time. It cannot be the kingdom taught by the pacifist churches. When we say thy kingdom come, thy will be done, established on earth as it is established in heaven, right? Okay. How is God's will established in heaven? Well, in Revelation 12:7 it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's how God's will is established in heaven. Now, how is it established on earth? How is it going to be established on earth? Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's the one who helped the Maccabees overthrow the Seleucids. He's the one who helped them restore and cleanse the temple. And he's the one that went and honored the Feast of Dedication. He's going to come back. His eyes was a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. That's us. Those are the ones when he said, bring hither those people that said they will not have me to reign over them and let them be slain. Who's going to do it? I am. If I happen to be in that position at that time, that's what you'll be doing if you happen to be in that position. Okay? We're just talking facts here. Okay? There's no refuting the obvious what I'm saying. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that it, with it he should smite the nations. They say, oh, see, it's not a real sword. It's a sword out of his mouth. Yeah, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Yeah, the one who spoke the worlds into existence can also slay people with his words as well. Have you ever asked yourself how Peter killed Ananias and Sapphira? He called him in and slew him with the words of his mouth. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 6:2, it says, do you not know the saints shall judge the world? In Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. This is the kingdom we're talking about. Thy kingdom come, thy government be established in earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So, back to Matthew. Jesus. Leaving Jericho, headed from 800 feet below sea level to 3,000 feet above sea level, he's going to come up to the Mount of Olives where Bethany and Bethphage meet, and they're going to make for him a supper. He's going to get there probably Friday evening and observe the Sabbath. Saturday evening is probably when they make the supper for him after the Sabbath, after the sun goes down. And Lazarus is there, and the next morning, he rides into Jerusalem. Yeah, it's important to understand what we're talking about here, isn't it? Get it all in your head. Get all the facts. One thing that's very important when God puts you in a position to judge, not only do you need to have his principles in your mind, but you need all the facts. You need all the data. And that's something we should strive for. When you're young, pack your head with data, facts. Study the Bible. Study history. Know it all. Because when you start growing up and you get in the position of mama or daddy or pastor or deacon or elder or whatever position you get, your judgments will be based on your perception, which includes the historic data, the principles of the Word of God, the Bible knowledge that you possess. And you've got to consider all of it. Genesis to Revelation. Creation to eternity. You've got to take it all in if you're going to start making decisions that affect people's spiritual life and eternity. And you've got to make sure that when your data, when you think your data is right, that you have the wisdom to use it constructively. Even Paul, he said he had the authority of an apostle, but he says not for your destruction, but for your encouragement, for building you up. Folks, listen, we've got meetings coming up. We're going to have people coming in. We don't know all that their needs are going to be. We don't know what questions they're going to ask. But it is important to God that we speak all the same thing. If somebody asks you a doctrinal question or a question about principle, and you have an opinion contrary to the church, you're not allowed to speak that opinion if you want to be right with God. You say, well, this is the position of the church. You tell them the position of the church. Okay? And you say, you know, we don't necessarily have to agree with every jot and tittle, but we're not going to speak contrary to the leadership until we have talked to the leadership, until we know what data they're operating on and what principles they're operating on. So for you to start playing the mutineer is not appropriate in any sense of the word. Okay? Sharing your opinion in a way that elevates you and pushes the church down, or pushes brother so-and-so down, or pushes sister so-and-so down, is ungodly.
Right.
It doesn't even matter if you happen to be correct on the subject. You've got knowledge. You have to use that knowledge according to wisdom, or you are working against God. Okay? If I found out that sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so has been dabbling in sin, I mean, I know that's bad. What do I do with it? Oh, I blab it all over the place, right? Well, I'm right. It's wrong. Someone's got to... No! You got to have some sense to know that God has ways and means and methods.
Right.
Okay? And you need to follow God's ways and means and methods. Or you are ungodly.
Right.
So I'm just appealing to you this morning, based on past and data that I run on, we need to all want to pull together to build the church of God, to save souls, to minister to whomever God brings to us, not just seek our own little position. Okay? God's way is a win-win for everybody. Man's way is I win, you lose. I win at somebody else's expense. But God's way is trying to get everyone to win in his, what he calls win. Okay? And we've seen that here. I've shared with you all kinds of information. Do you realize how cross-grained Jesus going to the Feast of Dedication is to a lot of people's doctrine? A lot of people would not even stand for a feast established on such grounds. God didn't give it to Moses. No, but it's endorsed by the Word of God and the Savior. Think about that. All that applies there, all the little principles. Think about it. That's how we get to know God. That's how we get to understand God, by checking into this stuff and saying, wow, look what Jesus did. What does that mean? I'm sharing all this with you because I want you to grow up into him in everything. I want you to know him. I want to know him. And so therefore, we want to know as much about him and his book as is possible. Let's stand together. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to help you. I want to make you I want to help prepare you for that position that God has. Because when it comes to God's kingdom in heaven, I don't think it's going to matter whether you're male or female. When it comes to God's positioning, in heaven there's neither male nor female. It's like the angels, he said, okay? I don't know how that's going to work. But if on earth you had a position of a female, supposed to be silent, not usurp authority, follow, submit, obey, or you had the position of a man who was in leadership, authority, had to speak his opinion, had to lead, had to make the decisions, had to be accountable for the decisions made, regardless of which one. When it comes to heaven and the positioning in heaven, it's all about staying in the lane God gave you.
Right.
It's all about acting appropriate to the place he puts you. Not so much what you accomplished. But what did you do with where he put you and how he made you? And that's where man is rebelling today. A boy is born. Oh, he's not. He may not want to be a boy. He's a boy. God made him a boy. Now that God made him a boy, he needs to learn what it means to be a man. God made her a girl. She needs to learn what it means to be a woman, a godly woman. Everything else is rebellion. Anyways, thoughts before we go to prayer.